Amen. And our amazing God has given us the amazing Word of God. We'd ask you as you're standing to open up your Bibles. By the way, we have Bibles up front and back and all around, and those Bibles are a gift to you. And also, perhaps you already have one, but you have a friend that might enjoy a Bible. You please take that Bible and give it to your friend. This morning we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're continuing our study through the Word of God. If you're here for the first time, I just want to personally welcome you. We've been going through 1 Corinthians for the last number of weeks. We're in chapter 10 and looking at verses 14 to 33. The title of the message is All to the Glory of God. And we're going to actually just read the last few verses and then we'll take the entire text in our teaching. But if you draw your attention, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in verse 31 it says, Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they will be saved. Imitate me, Paul says, just as I also imitate Christ. Father, we humble ourselves before your word. It's the living word of God. And I ask that our hearts would be open to receive it with gladness. I pray that the Holy Spirit would guard us from drawing our minds and our thoughts in other places. May you, God, by your wonderful power and strength, allow us to have this holy sacred time in your word together, having communion, and now believing that you will commune with us through your word, through your Holy Spirit. I pray, God, that you'd help me be your messenger this morning and the pastor to your people in the fullness of your love and spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As some of you are aware, I grew up in a family with 9 brothers and sisters, so counting myself, 9. I had 2 older sisters, and then I was born, and then 2 younger brothers, and then that was 5 of us in our 1,600 square foot home. It wasn't that big at the time. Dad added on, but it ended up being 1,600 square feet. My mom was pregnant and had twins, so 2 girls after we had 5 of us, and she was pregnant the next year with twins again, 2 more girls. So we kind of have 5 in the beginning and then 4 like that, but 9 of us together. And what my dad did very cleverly is take that kitchen table that seated, 5 very nicely, 6 with an extra chair, but he put a piece of plywood over it and a wipeable tablecloth my mom put on top, and that's where we ate. We had some that had chairs, but many of us had benches, and we'd sit at the table. Dinner was at 5:30, not 5:31, not 5:32, 5:30. And my mom ran a tight ship. And you're there at 5:30, Dad would sit at the head of the table, and he would have the plates serve the food to everyone. We'd all wait until we were all served, and then we would say a prayer of thanksgiving to God and be able to eat together. That was our family. That was our fellowship. That was our table time together. And no other table was better than our family table. As a matter of fact, we didn't get invited to many places because you're inviting 11 people at one time. So some with larger families understand that. But that was our table. And what we're talking about in today's message is the table of the Lord. So there's the table of the Lord, and there's a worldly table. The Bible will speak about it as being partakers at the demon's table, but there's a table of the Lord, and there's a worldly table. And we're going to talk about that and see how that can unfold for us today. Again, remember, everything that is in this text today and really with our Christian lives is to live a life that glorifies God. So the issue here in chapters 8, 9, and 10, it had to do with the type of meal you were eating, meat. Meat that was offered to idols or to pagan temples. And then the idea is, what table are you going to sit at? And the real issue is about Christian liberty. What am I free to participate in, and what should I avoid? Now, clearly speaking from the Word of God, listen to the liberty that we have received through Christ Jesus, we have received the liberty to be free from the penalty of sin. Amen? And free from the power of sin. Every believer. Free from our own efforts of self-righteousness. And that has taken many, many, many years for me to try to understand God's grace beyond salvation. Not by my performance or works. The same way that I was saved all because of Jesus is the same way he wants me to relate to him. Not based on my works or performance, based upon his grace and his love and his forgiveness. This is always free. And then we're free to enjoy activity not expressly forbidden in the scriptures, so long as it doesn't offend or stumble others. As we take this, and again, 8, 9, and 10 kind of go together, so we have to reflect back to get the momentum as we move forward. But as we ended chapter 9, there was a call to us, and putting it in these kinds of terminology, which can fit well. We're called, our Christian life, to run a race, but to run to win. Run to win. So our Christian life, we're called and exhorted to run to win. And he's saying that means that we run with certainty. That is just not, oh, I get up and I'm just going to take a little lap. But there's a certainty. There's a determination. There's discipline that's involved with that. Not only run with certainty, that Paul uses another Olympic illustration, and that has to do with boxing and fighting. And he says that we're going to hit as though I'm going to knock somebody out. And then finally, in this race, we want to make decisions that would avoid being disqualified. No one to be disqualified at all. And so at the end of chapter 10, in the first 13 verses of chapter 10, we discovered last week, we want to avoid being ignorant about God's word. We reviewed the Hebrew history about the faithfulness of God. And they talked about many things as far as the Passover and the Red Sea, and the manna that came down from heaven, and the rock, that we would just speak to the rock, and water would fall, come out of that rock. And this is an encouragement today into the end of ages. But there was also not only the faithfulness of God, but what was addressed was the unfaithfulness of man, the unbelief, the self-serving, the complaining, the indulging in the world, and forsaking the Lord's leading. Every one of us go through a wilderness experience several times throughout our Christian life. We all go through the wilderness experience. And the wilderness experience can be a great blessing or it can become a great burden. God desired it to be a blessing. When Israel was going through the wilderness, they could have made it to the promised land in perhaps 1 month or sooner than that. But it took 40 years in that wilderness experience. We're in a wilderness experience in many ways. These last couple of years especially have thrust us into a realm that we've never known anything about. It's a unknown. And I've talked about our ministry as far as we're on a mission trip together, week in and week out. We never know what's coming our way, but we're together. We're united. We're following the Word of God and the leading of God and the Spirit of God. It's a blessed time. It is a wilderness time, but it's a time to depend upon God. We need His manna from heaven. We need that fresh river of living water through the Holy Spirit of God. We need His deliverance. We don't want to be people that complain and grumble. There's many things that we're contending with, but we got to realize that God is in control. He wants us to cross over into victory. And the wilderness experience should be a blessed experience that allows us to move into that place of victory. Crossing the Jordan and coming into that place of victory. Experiencing the faithfulness of God. And God says to us, as we finished last week, No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. In verse 13, God's faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, but with a temptation, he'll provide the way of escape. So we're all tempted. We all face trials. But what we must realize is, number one, God's faithful. Nothing happens to me or to you as a follower of Jesus Christ without his approval. He's in charge. He allows things to happen. Whether we like it or not, he is in charge. He's allowed things to happen. We need to consider Job if we disagree with that. But he'll provide the way of escape. Now, that's a choice that we have, whether we want to move in that provision or not. And then when we saw verse 12, it says, "Be careful, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." We must be very, very aware of not being overconfident. We don't want to be overconfident. We want to be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that scripture that I just stated that comes at the end of chapter 9 about run to win. It's interesting. I've given an illustration in the past because I love the athletic illustrations, both in the scripture and life. They're very practical. But as some of you may know, in high school, one of our close friends was a CIF good runner, really an outstanding runner. And prior to the CIF meet, track meet, we were with some other younger students, but he broke his clavicle bone in his shoulder. And together with us and his friends, we encouraged him, run, run. And so we used duct tape and everything else we could to, I don't know if it was duct tape, it was tape, but he would run like this. But myself and my three other friends, we were at the 110 mark or 100 mark of the track. So every time he went around, we'd be cheering him on. And then the next guy, and then I'd be back in the position. And it was a great illustration because he finished the race and he finished strong and finished good. And I always think about that because it was a great encouragement. But let me go further with this. On the day, on the night before 9/11 in 2001, I had a dream, and in the dream that I had, I dreamed of my friend that was the runner, and my friend that was the runner in my dream was saying to me, keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going, and finish strong. I woke up early in the morning, and I told my wife, strangest dream today about my friend. He's encouraging me. He's encouraging me to stay strong, and I went to a men's fellowship Bible study at 6 in the morning on 9/11 that Tuesday, and the planes hit, and you know what happened on 9/11. But it was just interesting that there was that sense of encouragement to stay strong. And I just want to encourage all of us this morning. We need one another. Thank you, Mark, for leading us in communion and understanding the importance of communion and importance of fellowship. And we speak about communion in our text today. And you know, the word communion, there's a hidden word in the word communion. And that hidden word is the word union. And communion means that we have union. We have a union with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we're at this table together, this table of the Lord, we have a union with one another. And we need that now more than ever before. And we're so blessed that you've chosen not to forsake the gathering together as some have, but you really value this time because you know that the Lord stirs up love and good works amongst us. As we continue on in verse 14, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And idolatry was the main sin they were contending with. In 1 Corinthians 6:18 through 20, we learned previously, it says to flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And then it says this, and many of you have used this in defining your personal testimony at this time? Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And this is important for us to realize that the title of the message is to glorify God in all that we do. And that comes at the last few verses, as we have seen. But we are to glorify God because he bought us at a price, as it was explained in communion. Verse 15, I speak as to the wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. In life, according to the scriptures, there are some things that we must run away from, and there's other things we must run fast towards. We must run towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We must run towards fellowship with one another. Now, as we move ahead in this text, Paul brings up about seven different questions that he answers. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Again, he's heading towards two tables, the communion table of the Lord and the table of demons. What they did, as we had communion today, and I love the way it was expressed and how we open up these little cups, and it's a bit challenging, and it's certainly different than we've known. But let's go back to when Jesus put communion into place. When they had communion together in place, they had one piece of bread, and that piece of bread was passed around to everybody to eat, and so would be the juice as well. When they ate together, as the people coming together, they did not have, you know, forks, knives, and spoons. They would recline at the table, wouldn't be sitting in chairs, but be reclining. And they would take a piece of bread from the loaf for fellowship where they're eating. They'll move it within the spices and eat it. They would double dip, triple dip, four times dip. They would do that. They'd pass it around. And you get the idea is, when I took this bread, when I ate it, however it nourishes me, it would nourish the same person. We'd be all nourished the same way from that same piece of bread and from the same meal that we would eat. And Jesus is trying to help us understand that he is the bread of life and that he wants to allow each of us to experience his gracious love and his gracious nourishment that he gives to us spiritually. They said about Jesus, see, he eats with sinners at their table. I love our Savior. But he would say, as was stated this morning, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Now, as we're looking at this cup of blessing in verse 16 and this bread, what's important to realize is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 18. It's important that I read these verses to us at this time. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? And that's a false god. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are that temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk amongst them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from amongst them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. He's helping us clearly understand that there's a distinction between our lives as believers and those who are unbelievers and the sacred fellowship that we have at the table of the Lord. Verse 17, for we, though are many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that bread. Jesus would again emphasize this in John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. These words that Jesus spoke are beautiful and they're powerful, but I must confess to you that I did not experience what these words were expressing in the beginning of my Christian life. And even at this point, I have become more familiar with the words that Jesus is saying. I am the bread of life, and he wants me to come to him. But it's interesting how many times I find myself coming to something or someone else and not coming to Jesus, not giving him first place and first priority, and not drinking at the well that he has for us. Later in John chapter 6, verse 47 to 51, truly I say to you, Jesus speaking, he who believes in me has everlasting life, for I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. What a wonderful proclamation. Christ is making it clear to us in this biblical teaching that when he came down from heaven, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what he's saying is, I came to give my life for the world, for salvation, but he also came so he would be our bread of life. He would be the vine. He would be the resurrection and the life. He would be everything. The equation is this, brothers and sisters: Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Verse 18, again, illustration, not only the church that we just talked about, but observe Israel after the flesh. Are they not those who eat the sacrifice, partakers of the altar? So he's helping us understand that there is a table for the church. It was a table in historical reference to Israel. Look back to the nation of Israel. Look at their sacrificial system. It talks about the peace offering in Leviticus chapter 7 through 21. And there's a participation there where it brings you into fellowship with God. In verse 19, then he says, again, another question. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to an idol is anything? So there are many idols, and he's already made it clear. I don't believe in idols. An idol doesn't have any power or precedence in my life. None at all. I don't look to any idol. I look to God for everything. But then he helps us understand that there is another table. In 1 Corinthians 8:4, we learned previously, therefore concerning the things, eating things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world. And there is no other God but one. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 19, but I'll just take a portion. In verse 19, take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them. How many people on a daily basis look to astrology to set their day instead of looking to Jesus? How many people in this day in which we live that is exalting the creation and not the creator, but they're creating laws to cause people to bow down to the creation? They're creating great burdens upon the people regarding the creation because everybody worships someone or something. And if we're not worshiping the true and the living God, then we're going to worship the creation and other things that are man-made. What are some examples of idol worship? There are images, statues, icons, pictures, and people will put those up. And I want you to be very careful because this may offend some people at this point. But if you need to see a picture of Jesus to move you towards reading the Bible, I'm going to state that that's idolatry, that you're using some image or icon to stir you to seek Jesus. We seek him. Those who are worshiping him, worship him in spirit and in truth. I was well schooled on images growing up. What about angels? Well, we do wish that they would not have a victory today against the Mariners, but regarding angels in 2 Corinthians 2:18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels. I was taught a prayer to worship angels. Angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom God's love commit me here, and it goes on. It's a memorized prayer. I pray it at night. What about demons? Revelation 9:20. Do not repent. They did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. Demon worship is widespread. We have a demonic holiday coming up. We call it Harvest Celebration, but Halloween and the very core of it is that. It's a very demonic day. You'll see regarding the dead. Do people worship the dead? Seek those, it tells us in Isaiah 8:19 and 20, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should not they seek the dead on behalf of the living? It's very real. I was searching the Regal Theaters this week because there's a movie about Jesus music. I want to see it. It has a lot to do historically, especially when we came to the Lord, and it has a part to do with Calvary Chapels in it as well. So I was looking for where it was playing. But looking at the local theater here and looking at the attractions now and coming attractions, there is a great amount of darkness happening and a great amount of gruesome movies, especially around holiday of Halloween and the worship of the dead. What else do we worship? What other idols are there? There are material things. Material things, in a sense, are immoral or amoral, but when you need those, when you embrace them, when things possess you and you no longer possess them, it's troubling. There's also sensual pleasures that are part of idolatry. Verse 20, rather than things that was a Gentile sacrifice, they sacrificed to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Deuteronomy 32 says they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. Our God is a jealous God, but not jealousy in a sinful way. So jealousy is a sin, but the jealousy that God has, he's speaking about his love for you and for me. It's the kind of love where he sees you making decisions to go astray, and his heart is loves you so much, there's a sense of jealousy for you, wanting you not to go that way. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Behind these idols are demonic spirits. Demonic spirits are very real. Behind very much governing officials and policies, there's great demonic forces that are at work today. It has to be, because many of decisions that leaders are making, there's no way people would come to that decision unless there's demonically influenced by darkness. It tells us, Jesus speaking in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And what is the table of the world? How would you describe it? I believe that the Word of God describes it in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And when I speak about demonic influence, it's all over. And so you can't say currently, this woman's pregnant. You have to say people are pregnant, because they say that men can be pregnant now. So you can't say this woman, you can't use that anymore. When I hear this, it's ludicrous. To me, it's either you're insane or you're demonically influenced in some way with wicked corruption. 2 Corinthians 11:14, listen. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And what they want to do is they want to take our school-aged children and provide abortions for them or provide transgender therapy and drugs for them and not communicate those decisions to the parents at all. But the obligation to financially take care of that would be the parents' burden. It's crazy. We're living in the days that the Bible spoke about. There's no fear as a believer to Satan. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. Memorize that. Don't be pushed around, whacked around by darkness, by the evil one. They've done a great job through these last couple of years trying to bind people in fear and using fear and intimidation and tactics, because fear can control people. And the wonderful thing of a believer of Jesus Christ, we've been set free from the fear and tyranny of this world. We have the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5, it says in that section, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down the strongholds. So when I make personal illustrations, it's very real. I live in the world. You live in the world. You wonder what's going on. The Bible makes absolute sense. It's always relevant. We don't make it relevant. It's living. It's the Word of God. So what do? You begin to pray. And you begin to see these are spiritual strongholds. We pray in the name of Jesus. We pray that the most influential, godless people would get saved. We pray for a Damascus Road experience upon those who have these exalted positions, that they would be stirred and awakened and humbled before the cross of Christ. Isaiah 54:17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. It tells us in verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? If I think I'm stronger than God, that means I'm an offense to God. God sees the destruction it will bring. God loves us. Verse 23. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are edified. There's two things. All things are lawful. It's permissible. I can do this. The Bible doesn't say there's certain things the Bible says not to do. But there's other things that the Bible hasn't spoken about, certain things. But there's questions. Is it profitable? Will it be a blessing to me? Will it be a blessing to others? Second, does it edify? That means, does it build up? Things that edify, things that build up. The question is, well, what does edify? What does build up? Number one, his word builds us up. It tells us, brethren, I commend to you in Acts 20:32, commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst those that are sanctified. That's why we bring God's word. That's why we go through the word of God. We just don't select a fun, happy scripture and build a message around it. He's given us the message. It's his word, and we go through his word. We're in Hosea on Wednesday night going through his word. So his word builds us up. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the man of God may be built up, be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work through the word of God. Also in 1 Corinthians 14, we'll get to it in a teaching series coming up, verse 3 and 4. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort from men. Speaking about spiritual gifts, we believe in the spiritual gifts. And in terms of prophecy, and somebody perhaps with that background would say, well, I don't see in your ministry, in the ministry here, this gift of prophecy being used. I don't see someone standing up and making a prophetic utterance. And I must help us understand at this time, your pastor here is speaking for 40 or 45 minutes, bringing forth prophetic utterances. It's the word of God. It's God's word. We're proclaiming God's word. This is the prophetic utterances that we're bringing forth as we speak it. And it encourages, it edifies, it exhorts, it brings comfort. What else can edify? Love. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. It builds up. What else? Ministering to others. Ephesians 4:12. The equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up of the body of Christ. We really believe in building up one another and building one another up on the word of God, the truth of God, the love of God. Verse 24, let no one seek his own, but let each other's well-being. It tells us in Philippians chapter 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, all humility, let us consider others better than himself. Verse 25 and 6, eat whatever is sold in the marketplace, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and its fullness. So he's giving instructions. We go into the marketplace in this setting here. And in the marketplace, what has happened is the temple, it receives the offering, the sacrificial offering. It's the best offering. They bring the best offering. So let's just say they brought the best lamb to be sacrificed. That sacrifice goes about three ways. One, a portion of it is sacrificed as a burnt offering. Another portion goes to the priest as a sense of compensation to the priest. He can have that. It can be a provision for him. And the third portion goes through the sacrifice. It goes into the market to be sold. And usually it's a good piece of meat sold at a good price. And so Paul is saying here in the scriptures that they've been asking these questions, what about in the meat? So listen, if we lived at this time and we scoped it out and someone says, hey, the meat is great. You should see what they got there. And you go down there and you see, you know, it's in the, by the butcher shop, by the temple. Do not talk to the butcher. Just say, I like that meat and I like that price. Boom, wrap it up and go. That's what he's saying. Just don't ask questions. You like it? Take it, because if you start to ask questions, well, where did that come from? That meat's not going home with you. So he's saying, for your conscience sake, to you, it's a good piece of meat, no trouble, no problem. Buy it. Don't talk to the butcher. Bail out. Go home. Set up a barbecue. Invite us to come over. Verse 27, if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. So now a non-believing friend, which you're trying to reach, you're trying to love, you're trying to serve, hey, come on over. And so you sit at the table, they have that nice steak, eating it, talk about other things. Don't talk about the food channel or anything else. Just eat the meat, avoid questions, because verse 28, but if someone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of one who told you, for the conscience sake, for the earth's the Lord and the fullness of it. Everything the Lord made is good, but if they brought that up, not for your conscience, but for their conscience, then you have to refuse it and ask what's for dessert, I guess, at that point. Verse 9, conscience, I say, but not your own, but that of another. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? Why do I have to be judged by the Lord? Verse 30, but if I partake with thanks, Why am I evil spoken of the food over which I gave thanks? Resist the feeling of being guilty for what troubles another. As you've given thanks to God and for the opportunity to be there, and you have that, and it's from the Lord. And I guess some things here in conclusion to this message is, how does this affect me? How does this affect us today in making decisions about choices that aren't in the Bible, not specifically stated in the Bible? So obviously, if someone said, hey, I'm dating and we're going to spend the night together and have sex, the Bible speaks about that. You don't have to contend with that. It's in the Word of God. But number one, can I thank the Lord for this? So if you're making a decision about something, maybe the first thing to think about, here's my decision. Can I thank the Lord for this decision? Will this decision bring glory to the Lord? Verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Secondly, can I give glory to God for this? It's not about how much liberty I have, but it's about how much glory I can give to God. Can I thank God for the decision I'm going to make? Will he be pleased with the decision? Will the decision I make bring glory to God? Verse 32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Can I be certain that I have given no offense? I'm not causing someone else to stumble. Good questions to ask. Verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. The fourth thing I'm going to ask is, can I give the gospel to others? Will it allow me to give the gospel to others? Again, summary, can I give thanks to the Lord for this? Will we say, God be glorified? Someone say to you, thank you for what you did. You can say, you're welcome, but may God be glorified. You didn't cause somebody to stumble. That's a good thing. And you're able to present the gospel. And finally, just that first verse in 11:1, Paul says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Have I given myself to Jesus? In these areas, it's not about liberty, it's about wisdom of God. Let's stand. The worship team's going to come up, and as they're coming up, I have a couple of things to say to conclude this message. We talked about two tables, the table of the Lord and the table of the world. The table of the Lord is a place of blessing. There's a cup, there's the bread, there's the blessing. The table of the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we're so thankful for that. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Jesus wants to have fellowship with each one of us. He loves you. We trust him for that. Father in heaven, we pray your blessing. Help us, Lord, understand how greatly we have been delivered. If you're listening here with us or online, if you've yet to experience that fellowship with God through the forgiveness of your sins, the Bible instructs us to say, God, I am sorry. I've sinned against you. I've lived selfishly for myself. I repent of my sins. I want to turn to you. I want to be at your table. I want to be at the table of the Lord all the days of my life. Please forgive me. I receive Jesus as the free gift for eternal life. In his name we pray. Amen.